ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that critical question, and his hope is that we will believe in him. And this morning, we're continuing a narrative that we started last week, where we saw Jesus heal a man who was born blind. So with our verses this week, we will see what the reaction and the result of that miracle was. So as you can see, we will be in verses 8 through 23, but I'm going to break this up into sections. So we'll start with John chapter 9, verses 8 through 16. Starting in verse 8, we read, his neighbors, that being the man who was formerly blind and was just healed by Jesus, and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the one who used to sit begging? Some said, he's the one. Others were saying, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they asked him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So, in this set of verses, we see that after that blind man was healed, people began to notice that a man who they had seen, who was blind, can now see. And of course, that seems impossible, so they deny that this man was really blind. Maybe someone just looks like him, while others are convinced that it is him. And as for the man himself, he readily affirms that he used to be blind, but now he can see. Well, again, people just don't go from being blind to all of a sudden seeing. So this leads those around the man to question how that came to be. The man who was healed ultimately says that it was Jesus who healed him, which led the people to ask where Jesus was. Potentially they wanted to question him about all this. But the man was blind when Jesus put the mud on his eyes and then he went washed. So he doesn't know where Jesus is at. Jesus left before he ultimately was healed. So, all this is apparently a bit much for everyone, so they bring this man to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and the Pharisees want to hear for themselves what happened while this man who was apparently formerly blind, now that he is healed, and he recalls again that Jesus is the one who healed him, and the Pharisees are split in their reaction to what he said. Some are not happy because in their mind it's clear that Jesus is not from God, since apparently he is breaking the Sabbath, which we saw in verse 14 that John filled us in, that it was on a Sabbath that Jesus healed him. So some of the Pharisees say, well, hey, this man's breaking the law. Of course he's not from God. But there are others who don't arrive at that conclusion. They say, how could someone who's sinful do such incredible miracles and signs? So we're seeing that division, as we always kind of see throughout this book of the Bible, with what Jesus is doing. But I want to pause here in our verses because I think we see the first lesson. And this isn't the main one, but I wanted to make sure we didn't go past it without me highlighting. And I think what these verses are communicating an important truth to us, how our practices and our traditions can make it harder for us to know God and what he is up to. Now, I've talked about this before, so I won't spend a ton of time on it. Again, it's not the main lesson. That's coming up from what I think we should see from these verses. But it's pretty clear, so I'd feel bad skipping it. Because we see this man who was once blind regain his sight. And as readers, we're seeing the scene play out where the Pharisees are debating whether Jesus is a man of God or not, which can seem a bit silly considering what had just taken place. Now, of course, there are false miracles or false powerful signs that seem like they might be from God but turn out not to be. There are examples of that in the Bible. But the Pharisees are hearing a testimony of an incredible act of God. So you would think at the very least that would lead them to pursue Jesus, not how they were pursuing him, which was to arrest him and then ultimately kill him, but pursue him to find out more about who he was and how he could do such things. But the Pharisees are more concerned with their traditions and their practices. See, they're thinking, oh, Jesus broke the Sabbath by healing this man, but that's nowhere in God's law. Yes, keep the Sabbath. Ultimately, that is in God's law, but they added their traditions and their practices on top of it. They took something that God commanded that was good, and they added to it. And that, to them, became the law. So they, in essence, were blind to what Jesus, who Jesus was and what he was up to because of their traditions and their practices. They thought it was wrong, but we know there was nothing wrong with what Jesus did. Obviously, he is God. There's no way he was sinning. But even just when you read the law, there says nothing about healing on the Sabbath. Yet they cannot get over this fact, as we've seen previously. They just can't get past it. So I just point that out to say this is a sad reality for so many. God can be working, and God is always working. He could be revealing himself in different ways, but there will be those who are more focused on wrong details and circumstances or whatever it is, instead of God. And so we can so easily miss God and what he is up to. And this is such an issue for those of us who claim to follow God. It's easy to have certain practices or certain traditions, whether it be with just us, with a church, a group of believers, whatever it is. And by the way, that doesn't mean these things are wrong. A lot of times they're good, but ultimately, what happens is they get elevated to a level that they don't belong. The Pharisees wanted people to keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy, but then they put these traditions and this practice, these practices, how their interpretation of how to keep the Sabbath and ultimately make sure it's holy, but that wasn't the law. And so now they're getting distracted from what God is doing because of something that they shouldn't be distracted by. So let's make sure we see this example and heed this warning from these verses as we have seen previously. And that applies to both us individually and as a church. We all have traditions and practices we think are important. We all have these practices that we hold to and we believe are right. And there are some things that are right and wrong. It's not to get into some nonsense here that says, oh, you just decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Of course not. But we like to interpret things and then add to them with what we think it should look like, whatever that is. So again, there's nothing wrong with certain traditions and practices. Let's just keep them on the level they deserve to be at and not elevate them and start to become legalistic about how this looks. Now, this applies to us as individuals, but it certainly applies to us in the church. And to give you an example of what this looks like, at my last church, there was this group of young men who came in, and they were dressed like young men would, and that included having hats on in church. And this lovely woman who loved the Lord, who was older, made sure she went out of her way to tell them to take off their hats in church. Now, in her mind, it's disrespectful to have hats on in church, right? She's trying to honor God and honor what the church is. However, there's nothing in Scripture that has anything to do with wearing hats in church. When her day, which she grew up in the church, that wasn't what you did. That wasn't how you dressed. But times have changed. And that's completely okay for someone to wear a hat in church. And so guess what? Those young men took off their hats, and you know what else they did? They never came back to the church. Because of course they didn't. Why would you want to come back to a place that you're visiting and the first thing someone does is tell you that you're wrong and that you have your hats on and you need to take them off? And so I'm using that example not to hate on that individual. Again, that's my sister in Christ. Praise the Lord, I will see her in heaven. Wonderful saint of God. But that's an example of how a practice and a tradition got elevated to a place that it had no business being there and to where these men, these young men were no longer in our church. I hope they found a church somewhere. But I just want to point that out to say, look, again, it could be any number of things that we can get caught up in. This is my seat in church. This is how this looks. This is how that does. You're laughing because, yes, when this is your church, you kind of sit in the same area. You sit in these things. I've heard examples of visitors coming in, sitting in a seat early, like, you know, it's open seats. They go to get coffee or something, and they come back, and their stuff was moved. Like, someone moved their stuff because they were in the seat. And guess what? Those people didn't come back either. It's just to give these examples that we can all laugh at, but we do this so often. And we like to judge other people off of practices and traditions that we've elevated, and they just don't need to be there. And we can miss what God is doing, or we can miss what he's up to, or how he could move. Who knows what those young men may have stayed at the church, and we needed them at the church that we were at, and yet, was it worth it for hats? No, of course, it's nonsense. So, let's make sure we're not doing the same thing and falling into the same trap, whatever that looks like. We can mean well. Something could have started off even good, but then we could become stuck in traditions and practices, making them greater and more important than they need to be. And we can miss God as a result. Doesn't mean they're bad, but let's keep them where they belong. So that's the first lesson. Again, not the main lesson, but wanted to make sure we didn't move too quickly past that. Let's finish up these verses. Verses 17 through 23, starting in verse 17, we read, "Again, they," being the Pharisees, "asked the blind man, 'What do you say about Jesus, since he opened your eyes?' 'He's a prophet,' the formerly blind man said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. They asked them, 'Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he see?' 'We know this is our son and that he was born blind,' his parents answered. 'But we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why," his parents said, "'he's of age. Ask him.'" So, going back in 17, we see that the Pharisees are obviously divided. So they decide to ask the formerly blind man what his thoughts were about Jesus, since he was the one who healed. And this man answered the best that he could. He didn't have a fully formed idea of Jesus yet. We'll see that in the next verses, or the verses next week. But he answers that Jesus is a prophet, meaning that Jesus is special, that he's a man of God. And for whatever reason, like the people we saw earlier in this set of verses, the religious leaders are not convinced that this man was blind and then healed. So they decide to grab his parents to bring them in to testify about this healing. So after getting his parents, the Pharisees asked them if this man who's claiming that he was healed was really their son and was really blind. And how can he see if that is the case? The healed man's parents affirm that this is their son and that he was in fact born blind. But in responding as to how he could see, we read about how they gave a bit of an interesting answer. They basically say that they don't know. Why don't you ask him? Now, that may not seem like an odd answer, but John fills us in on what was really happening with the parents when they gave this answer. They were afraid of the religious leaders and what that group of men could do to them, which was to ban them from the synagogue. So this is why they told the Pharisees to ask their formerly blind son themselves if they wanted to find out what happened. They feared the Pharisees. They didn't want to give an answer that would potentially cost them, so they were happy to, in essence, throw their son to the wolves to fend for himself, then face whatever might come from the religious leaders. So they didn't want to deal with that, so they were happy to throw their son to them. And so this is where we see the final and main lesson for us to take away from these verses this morning. These parents had a son who was blind from his birth in a time and a place where that would have been anything but easy. And they certainly would have known more than anyone else how devastating blindness would have been in that society at that time. Because we read this earlier in John chapter 9, verse 8. First verse we read this morning. His neighbors, that being the formerly blind man, and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Isn't this the one who used to sit begging?" So this man who was born blind was trying to survive off of begging for people. It was pointing to the fact that his family was probably poor and certainly didn't have enough to support a child who could not support himself in any way. But now they see their son. They affirm clearly that it is him. They are sure that it's their son. And now his blindness is gone. So you would think they'd be over the moon happy, excited that their son now has his life fundamentally changed. But what did we see was their response? John doesn't record any excitement or anything like that. Instead, we read how they were quick to throw their son under the bus instead of wanting to answer any more questions about Jesus and how all this happened. And why was that the case? Well, John made it clear. Look again at verse 22. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. The parents responded this way because they were afraid. They had fear of what might happen if they even suggested that Jesus was the Messiah. They would have been banned from the synagogue, which would have been a devastating blow in that society. So even though what happened to their son was great, and they had to have known how important it was and how it would have fundamentally changed his life, he was a beggar, for goodness sakes, they were more afraid of the Pharisees than they were excited by what God had done for their son. So this is the final and most important lesson. And I'll pose it more as a question. What are the things that we are most afraid to face or lose? Or maybe I'll simplify it a bit more. What are the things that we fear the most? And the reason I ask that is because oftentimes, what we fear the most will show us what we actually love the most. And I say that because if we were all honest, if we could all descend into the depths of our hearts and our souls, there are things that we're terrified to face, maybe things that we're afraid to lose. Maybe there are people that we fear. However you look at it, we all fear something. And no, I'm not talking about spiders or snakes. Like, that's very real fear. But I'm talking about something deep within us that truly, if we faced it, or truly, if we faced the prospect of losing it, we would be terrified. We would be maybe even paralyzed by fear. And if we find out what that is for us, it will often tell us what is most important to us. Let me give you a few examples. For instance, there is a very real fear of dying that people have. It's a perfectly reasonable fear for all intents and purposes, right? But if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of God, we also have the incredible promise that to be absent from the body is to be with Christ. You see, when we die, when we are His, we end up in His presence. So our existence will completely change. We will be in glory with our God. What greater joy could there be? And yet there is at times a natural fear, sure. But you see, some Christians just absolutely terrified of death. And sometimes that's because they love their life. They love their life more than they love the prospect of the life to come. Maybe they love what they do more than what God could do the minute, ultimately, they lose their life. Maybe they feel like there's more for them on this earth that they feel like they need to do than to trust God for what His plans are. Or maybe there's a fear if you have kids or grandkids. Maybe you're fearful about their lives or their future. Maybe it terrifies you to think about the world that they'll grow up in. Maybe it terrifies you about the choices that they might make. Maybe you've made your own set of mistakes and you're afraid that they will follow your path or your family's path or things of that nature. Maybe you're afraid that they might ruin their lives in that way. And again, that's a completely reasonable fear. But are we going to let that fear grip our hearts to where we won't also trust and follow God, knowing that our job is to be obedient, whatever it is, whatever it takes? Because what you have now is you have parents who just are afraid to discipline their kids, are afraid to love their children, whatever it takes, because they're too afraid, oh, my kids will get mad, they won't be my best friend. Or the other side, the parents are just mean and show no love and no care. They don't show the love of Christ, or they're hypocrites, or whatever it is. And so you have this fear, whatever that looks like, instead of just being obedient to God and trusting Him over and above what our fear is for our kids and our grandkids. Maybe you're afraid to lose a spouse. Maybe you're afraid of being sick or something terrible like cancer or another disease. Maybe you fear family members or situations that you're avoiding, you don't want to deal with, even though you know that you should. Maybe you fear being broke and helpless because you have always been able to rely on yourself. Maybe you fear losing your ability to just take care of yourself. Whatever it is, deep down, we have fears. And honestly, many, if not most of them, are not bad. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. There's nothing wrong with having a natural reaction like, I don't want that to happen, right? But when we compare that fear to our fear of God, what wins out between those two? And this is the critical lesson. We cannot have anything else that we fear more than we fear God. Then we can't have any other fear that ultimately trumps us being ultimately afraid of not being faithful to God, or abandoning Him, or turning our backs on Him, or facing His just and good right wrath, depending on what we're talking about that we're not doing, right? Ultimately getting so caught up about worrying about all these other things and all these people, then worrying about persevering and being faithful to Him no matter what the costs. And we see a perfect example in this blind man's parents. Their son was healed. You're going to see this in the next set of verses. There was no miracle like this before, where someone was healed from blindness from birth. There was no other miracle like this. It's an incredibly powerful miracle. They should be praising and thanking God for how powerful this was. Again, their son was begging. Now he could see. Now he could sustain himself. Now his life and probably their life could be fundamentally changed, but instead they feared the Pharisees more than they cared about what was happening to their son. They cared more about how much their life could be negatively affected by these men than they did about what Jesus had already done for them. So when they faced even a little bit of questioning, they had no will to do anything that would upset the Pharisees. They had no will to accidentally say something that would lead someone to be, you know, uncomfortable with their response. And so, whoops, now I got to face the consequences. We don't even have that they were believers in Jesus, but they didn't even want to hint at that for what could come their way. So even after all Jesus had done for them by healing their son, guess what? They feared man and what they could lose more than they feared God. And the same thing can happen to all of us if we're not careful. We've talked about this previously, but we all need to endure and persevere to the end. And we're seeing one way that many people won't, why some people will fall away. And that is because they fear man, or they fear what following God will cost them more than they fear being unfaithful or abandoning God. I've said it many times. Here in the West, specifically in our context, we basically live in the Disney World of the world. I don't care how bad, quote-unquote, things get in our country. We live such great existences. We are so blessed beyond belief. Just read some of the stories of what our other brothers and sisters in Christ face. We face no persecution in comparison to them. And yet, so much of our lives look exactly like everyone else's in our culture, in our time. Even when things are so good and we would face so often no cost to follow Jesus, we follow the world. We look the exact same way. Even when there's no cost, we're still not willing to pay that cost because we fear what may happen to us. We fear what people might say. How will this affect my family? How will this affect this? Rather than even having just a little bit of courage to stand up and declare that we are followers of God in how we operate, how we act, how we think. So this lesson we see from these verses should cause us all to pause and evaluate ourselves to see if we would be able to stand for God no matter what it would cost us, to see if we would be able to stand against those who might come against us, threatening us for our belief in God. And by the way, it's not just threats in how often we think it goes. It's often in having the courage to follow God in loving other people. Because some people are willing to go, yeah, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to do whatever it takes. And they forget, oh, turn the other cheek. And they forget, love your enemy. And they realize, like, okay. It goes both ways. Following God can have a cost of loving too, right? It's so important to see this lesson because if we're followers of God, it should cause us to shudder to think that we might hesitate to stand up for God or that we might join everyone in going through the wide gate, the wide path that leads to destruction. It should cause us, it should strike fear into our hearts that we might turn our backs against God instead of standing boldly for Him or to act like He calls us to act after all that He has done for us. Because this man was healed of blindness. But in our context, if we are Christians, if we are followers of God, we have the whole Testament of Scripture and all that Jesus has done for us in His life, His death, and His resurrection, guaranteeing our eternal destinies and our adoption into the family of God. We know all of that, and yet we still have fear. We still struggle to even say a word for Him. And I just want to throw this verse up because it's such a striking verse. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Near the very end of the Bible, we read this at the very end. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Such a striking verse. At the very end, we read like, okay, yeah, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, definitely, idolaters, liars, and that's pretty strong. But yeah, we go like, all right, that group does deserve hell in many ways. But what's the first thing mentioned there? It's cowards. I mean, this is straight from Scripture here. At the end, you're going to have people who are just cowards, who won't be able to stand for God, who will bend to the world, who would rather care about this life and their comfort than standing up for Him and what they claim to believe. So we can all look at these verses and the picture that it paints and see how striking it is that these parents who have a son who's blind and now he's free from that. And again, you would think, like, praise the Lord. How incredible it is that he is healed. But we don't see that at all. Instead, we see fear that they might even suggest in a small way that they were a follower of Jesus. We could think how silly that is and wonder how anyone could have such a, you know, terrible response. But really, we should be able to see all of ourselves in that situation and the hard truth about what do we fear, that if we were in the situation, whatever it is, what are we afraid to lose? That if push came to shove, we would side with that. Or we'd find ourselves looking way more like the parents from these verses than someone who will say, you know what, no matter what the cost, I'll stand for God. I will stand in His truth. I will be obedient. And by the way, that also applies to fighting sin. Because a lot of times we want to lean on God's grace, which is incredible and far great than all we could imagine how great His love and His grace is for us. But then some people just want to keep on sinning, just want to keep on going down that same path because they're cowards in a different way. They don't want to do what it takes to cut off their hand, to rip out their eye, as Jesus said metaphorically, to do whatever it takes to kill sin. Because why? We know the high cost of what sin was. It put our Lord and Savior on the cross to pay for our sin. So what will happen to many is that they will love this world and this life, and they will just be afraid to lose it, whatever it is. They will fear that over being faithful. So let's make sure that what we fear the most is being unfaithful to God, to turning our backs on Him, to deny Him, whether it be in words or actions, above anything and everything else, because we know what? If we deny Him, He will deny us. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Jesus speaking here, He says, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." I think if you're a follower of God, that's truly more terrifying than anything else. And then what Jesus said in Matthew 7, at the end, so many will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you." So many people will think they're following God, and they will have missed him. That, to me, is the most terrifying thing. But as I close, what about those of us who failed here? Who have, whether we be denied him in our actions or our works, or we have been afraid of other things more than God? What about those of us who have not stood up as we should? Maybe we've been embarrassed or scared. Maybe we'd evaluate ourselves and we'd be frank and say, "I have been a bit of a coward," whatever that looks like in the context of my life, who haven't acknowledged Jesus as we should. Then, if you are a follower of God, I would point you to the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that we are all messed up, broken sinners. The absolute best that we could do means nothing in the sense that we could earn our way to God. We can't come close to that. And yet, God saw us in his love, and he sent his only son, Jesus, to live the life we should have lived, to fulfill the law perfectly, and then to die the sacrificial death we deserve, where he took on the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, and frankly, how often we deny him and how we are cowards, then to be raised on the third day for our justification so that we can be made right with God. So Jesus suffered what we could not imagine, church. And so what do? We come back to the gospel. This is why the gospel is not just for people who aren't saved. We need to be reminded of the gospel every single day. I don't care how long you've been following God. Because when we look at Jesus and we see what he accomplished for us, we ultimately see that he stood firm in the face of persecution. That he did not back down. And again, he suffered what we couldn't even imagine for us. So we trust and we believe in Jesus and what he accomplished. Then we rest in his courage and strength. We have faith that our destinies depend on him and not on us. And then we see ultimately that goodness, that love. We see how great and glorious the gospel is, and then we let that change our hearts. We see God's love for us, that great love, and by his Spirit we pray, "Lord, motivate me to have the courage, to have that love well up in me, that you would see me, that you would see my entire destiny and story in front of you, how messed up I am, how many times I've abandoned you, and yet you loved me. And yet you sent your son to bring me to yourself for all of eternity. So give me the courage to stand firm. Give me the courage to say what needs to be said. Give me the courage to live in such a way that people notice like a light in the darkness, to point them to you." Because the fact of the matter is, church, it's never too late. Remember Peter, right? Before Jesus was crucified, he said, I will never deny you. I will go to death. And Jesus said, "You will deny me." And he did three times. And then Jesus restored him, and Peter became a mouthpiece for the early church. Later on, he stood in front of the religious leaders, and he declared the gospel boldly, where before he couldn't even stand before a slave girl and acknowledge Jesus. There's also Thomas Cranmer, who back in the day was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And back, his story is an incredible one, where ultimately he was a Protestant, and he was saved. And then persecution broke out, and he was in jail. And ultimately, he signed some papers recanting his belief in the gospel and the Protestant gospel that he believed. And then he ultimately was going to get burned at the stake anyway. But an incredible story is, as he was going to be burned, he put his hand, his right hand, into the fire first to be burned. And he did that as a sign. He wanted the first thing to be burned was his hand that signed his papers, that recanted his faith as a sign of his repentance. What an incredible view that he came back. He recanted his faith in many ways. And then at the end, he repented. He proclaimed the gospel. And then just that sign, I find it beautiful that he burned his hand first, the thing that signed the papers. I just love that. It's never too late. It doesn't matter what has come before. God's grace is enough. Look at the cross, church, and let it warm your heart. Let his love ultimately move you to have courage to stand whatever it is. I don't care how bad of a parent you've been before. You can change and love your kids the way that God has commanded you to love. I don't care how many times you haven't shared the gospel as you should with your coworkers or your friends or your family. Today, you can stand up and say, hey, you know what, I was wrong and how I acted, and I believe this or that. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you have made. You can repent and believe the gospel all over again and say, God, I am sorry. I'm ready to move forward with courage and boldness, knowing that my eternal destiny doesn't believe on what I've accomplished. It's on what Jesus has done. So, Lord, let the power of your Spirit flow in me to stand up whenever I am needed, to declare you boldly to a world who needs to hear it, knowing that whatever happens to me in this life, I'm promised the next, where, as Paul has said in Romans, that he doesn't count any of the sufferings of this current time worthy of what will be our glory. So for all of us, let's repent and believe. If you're not a Christian or a follower of God in this place, I'd love to talk to you about that. But for us who are Christians, let's also repent and believe. Let's see this story and ultimately be shocked that parents would throw their kid under the bus because they were afraid of what this group of men could do to them. And let's realize we're way more like them than we want to give ourselves credit for all these aspects in our life where we happen to be cowards, where we don't stand up, where we find ourselves way more like Peter, denying Christ multiple times in how we live. And let's see how Christ ultimately restored him, and he boldly declared him to the religious leaders and everyone else. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray with